We had began a study this morning regarding the armor of God. And I had mentioned that I was hoping to be able to finish these two services, but it's just not going to be the case. There's just too much to cover. There's too much richness in this material, and I don't want to shortchange the Word of God. And so, Lord willing, when I come back, we'll discuss the final piece of the armor, that is the sword of the Spirit. And perhaps that might be the best thing. I think that might only be one or two Sundays right before our gospel meeting. And so it is certainly a piece of the armor we want to consider before such an event and series of lessons would take place. If we want to beat Satan, dear friends, we must recognize that there are five principles that are very key for us to understand if we're going to do that. We need to know, first off, that God has dealt Satan a defeating blow already. In Genesis chapter 3, there in verse 15, when the first sin entered the world, God prophesied that there would be a time in which sin could be removed. There in verse 15, he says, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Then we know that that would take place in the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, that Satan was dealt such a blow. In Hebrews, the second chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, let this verse be a comfort to us, especially to those that have lost loved ones. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is, the devil." You see, when one dies, dear friends, it's because Satan has allowed that. Satan is the bringer of death. But Christ has dealt Satan a death blow, because Christ was victorious over the grave. And that gives us hope, again, of a life beyond the grave. And so the first principle is to know that the Lord has already dealt Satan a death-defying blow. Number two, recognize that Christ is in you. If Christ has dealt this blow, recognize that also Christ is in you. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, notice what the Word of God says there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. There it says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them," listen to this, "because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." He who's in you is greater than he who is in the world. Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We receive our strength from the Lord. So recognize that Christ is in you, and greater is he that is in you that is in the world. Number three, that you must resist the devil steadfast in the faith, as he says there in 1 Peter chapter 5. You must resist him. That means that it's possible, right? That you can. You can. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Ephesians 4, there, verse 27. Notice the Word of God there says to give no place to the devil. To give no place to the devil. None at all. The implication is that if he has a place, it's because you gave it to him. You ever stopped and thought about that? If he tells you give no place to the devil, but he has a place within you, that means that you gave it to him. That means, dear friends, that you and I have a will, and that we can stand against him. We can resist him steadfast in the faith. Number four, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, don't be ignorant of his devices. Don't be ignorant of them. Be aware of them. Understand where they're coming from. We can read of Satan's attacks against the Lord there in the wilderness. We can know his devices. We can know his tactics. And we can fight them with the Word of God. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we read this in the morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the fifth principle here. There it says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." You and I, dear friends, have weapons, and they are mighty weapons, mighty in God. And so there's our principles. Number one, know that the Lord has already dealt him a blow. The victory is already gotten by the Lord. Number two, recognize that Christ is in you, and greater is he that is in you that is in the world. Number three, resist him steadfast in the faith. Number four, don't be ignorant of his devices. And number five, recognize you have weapons. Now, does any of that sound familiar? It should. Because all of those principles are found in one way or the other, in different wording, in Ephesians chapter 6. The same concepts are found there. You want to win the war? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, the Bible says. Now we're going to talk about the breastplate of righteousness first. Go ahead and turn with me over there to Ephesians chapter 6, if you're not already there. And we'll begin back in verse 10 to get the whole context. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And so that's what we're going to start talking about this evening. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, no soldier in Paul's day in their right mind would have went to battle without their breastplate. Fatal blows could be deflected if one had that upon them. Sometimes it was made of chainmail or sometimes animal hooves, sometimes leather, sometimes of metal. And these coverings were made to hide those vital organs, and especially the heart. And here the Bible calls it, for the Christian, the armor for the Christian, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, righteousness just means the right ways of God. And so here it's talking about our personal righteousness, our obedience, our obedience. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, there verse 11. Notice what the Scripture says there. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? We should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age." So the Word of God tells us how we ought to live. Notice God even said that of Noah. He told him he'd come on into the ark. Well, why? He says, because I've seen that you are righteous. 1 John 3, verse 7 says, "He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." We notice that the righteous will have a different outcome than the wicked. Genesis 18:23, in regards to Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Certainly not. God would not do so." Genesis 18:19, there he says, "For I've known him in order that he may command his children to do righteousness," speaking of Abraham. We must be righteous, which means we don't seek to sin. We may fall into it, but we don't seek it out. I love 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, which just plainly says, "Awake to righteousness and stop sinning." What a powerful verse. Awake to righteousness and stop sinning. So, dear friend, are you right with God? You can't battle if you're not. You just can't. We've been mentioning that we've been studying with Holly and Christy. And we've taken a week or two off here lately. But they've been withdrawn from. And so our studies are dealing with their restoration. They realize their condition before God, and that's one reason why we're having those studies. But Christy said she thought of something at work. She works with people that have psychological disorders, They're violent and dangerous people. And she said she remembers an individual came in there. And they were praying and laying hands on these people as if they were demon-possessed, that they could be exorcised out of them. Which, of course, there's no New Testament text for that being done today. We know that demons were possessing people there in the Lord's day. We know also from the book of Zechariah that that was only for a time period. And she said, I knew this person that was doing this was not right. Those people that they were laying hands on, she said, I know they would be there tomorrow. And they'll be there the next day. And the day after that. Because they didn't have demons, they had psychological disorders. She said, I knew what he was doing was not right from the Word of God. I knew it. She said, but I knew I wasn't right with God. And so I couldn't say anything, being a hypocrite. You see, if you are not righteous as He is righteous, if you're not practicing godliness, then you can't battle. You can't battle. So we see the first piece, that belt of truth, the truthfulness is honesty and sincerity. And the second piece deals with obedience. Do you and I have these pieces on, dear friend? We must. We must. There's some that believe that God imputes righteousness to us through the death of Christ. That's a form of Calvinism. That when God looks at us, He doesn't look at our righteousness, He looks at the righteousness of Christ. And of course, that is misunderstanding of New Testament texts. And so here's the consequence of that. There's even some that have said it. They say, I can sin and I can lust, I can drink, I can do these kinds of things. And it doesn't matter because God doesn't look at me. He looks at the righteousness of Christ. Friends, the Bible doesn't teach that. That's like an individual dancing into the battle with no breastplate on. They're going to get stabbed right through and killed quickly on the battlefield. But even us that don't believe in such a damnable heresy, do we have our breastplate on? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4 verse 7, there the Bible talks about the godliness that we ought to have and have on. 1 Timothy 4 verse 7 tells us how that takes place. It says, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. So it's something that you got to exercise yourself in. You know, those that are trained for battle with their weapons, I mean, they're spending hours upon hours with them. That's part of their exercise, part of their practice. Some of you know that I like to do kickboxing. You know, well you just don't just throw one jab and one cross and hey, you're a kickboxer. No, you throw thousands and thousands of them. That's part of that practice. Well, the question comes before us, how much exercising are we doing towards godliness? How often are we practicing? When was the last time you drilled yourself? You want to know the Scriptures better. You just don't read it one time and say, oh, I got it down. When was the last time you drilled yourself towards righteousness? We need to be careful because the breastplate we have on may not be very thick, if that's the case. You ever see children, you know, making their little play armor and they get a little piece of paper and they punch four holes on it and put a string through it, put it around their neck and around their waist. They got their little paper armor. I think sometimes Christians have a little paper armor. It's not very thick. Easily ran through. Because they've not exercised themselves towards godliness. As the Bible says in 1 John 3:7, he who what practices righteousness. You got to practice. You got to do it over and over and over and over again. Else you don't have the breastplate of righteousness on. Well, what else comes next there in Ephesians chapter 6? There he goes on to talk about a very important piece that comes next. Ephesians chapter 6, there, continuing on, he says these words, verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Having shod your feet. The gospel, no doubt, is to be spread. In Matthew 4, verse 23, it says, Jesus went about all Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 16, 15, go into all the world. That's to you and to me. And preach the gospel to every creature. Romans 10, 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. You know, shoes are a major part of our culture now. It used to be their primary use was just to protect the feet. Now it's more of a fashion item, don't you think? It's not really about protection. We got carpet. We have nice paved streets. No one's out wandering in the deserts, going over the snow-capped mountains, or walking in thorny places, briars, like they would have done in those particular days. We've got shoes for every kind of surface now, don't we? We got some for wood, and certain shoes for concrete, and certain shoes for track if you're a runner. Certain shoes for construction, right, James? Different types of steel-plated boots, those kinds of things. Every surface seems to require a different type of shoe. But the warrior in these days had a specific shoe as well. And you needed it. In fact, it could save your life. There were long marches that they would go on. They needed to have their feet protected, lest it be blistered up completely. But also, the enemy often would plant wooden spikes into the ground that if one stepped on, could run them right through, and then they're useless in battle. I mean, think about that. If your feet are run right through, you could be the most skilled, the most athletic, the most graceful warrior with the sword. But if you're on the ground writhing in pain, you're absolutely useless. You're finished. You might have an arm that's hurt, and yet you can still use the other one. You might have a shoulder that's kind of busted up, but you can still use the other. But you get your feet messed up, and that's it. So the combatant would have a heavy sole. They'd shod the feet. They'd shod it. They'd have sometimes spikes and nails in their own soles so that they might be able to plant their feet, dig their heels in, be firm in their stand for battle. And so it's important that we understand these aspects of the armor, of being ready to stand and being prepared to stand. I mean, that's ultimately what the text says. It says having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That kind of goes along with what we were just talking about just a moment ago. Being prepared, being ready. Exercising ourselves towards godliness. The gospel of peace too. It's a good, the gospel just meaning good news, right? The good news of peace. There's a good thought attached with that. That we were once enemies of God, but now have been brought near, the scriptures say. There's good news for those that are enemies. You don't have to remain an enemy of God. He can be your friend. He can be close to you once again. He can be on your side instead of against you. I mean, that's someone that we want on our side. I remember there was times we were just kids, children in these days, but I can't remember exactly the scenario, but we were in elementary school and I heard there was this fellow that wanted to beat up my brother and it was going to happen after school, and I remember running down to the playground and there the guy was. He was in Justin's grade, so I was bigger than he was. And I jumped right in there and Mom put us through judo when we were young, so I did some judo moves, you know, threw him over a couple of times. He goes flying over this way and that way and runs off. He wasn't bothered by that guy ever again. It's kind of good for Justin to have me on his side, wasn't it? That guy never bothered him again. Now, I may have bothered Justin again, and we may have, you know, so that illustration only goes so far. But it's good to have someone powerful on your side. It's good to have someone that you know can fight your battles and win them for you. And the Bible tells us, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans the 8th chapter. Look at there, verse 31. Look at this, Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If He's for us, then we've got the mightiest, most powerful person on our side. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's good news, isn't it? The gospel of peace. That one that is an enemy, you don't want him against you. You want him on your side. You want him on your side. That's good news. Spread that news. Tell others how God can be on their side when they obey the gospel plan of salvation. But further, Ephesians chapter 6 then says these words in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith. Now the shield in this time, this picture is not exactly an accurate picture of what the Roman soldier would have used. Especially for this term, there's two words that were used for shield. There was the rounded shield, the smaller one, used primarily more for a hand-to-hand kind of fighting. It was also a tool for fighting. And then there was the oblong shield. It was about 4.5 feet tall, 2.5 feet wide. It would almost cover the entire body. That's the shield that's being talked about here. It was used in conjunction with others that had such a shield, and they'd form a huge wall. And behind them might be the archers that would be able to fire the arrows with the protection of those that had the shield, and they'd march together, kind of like a moving wall going across the battlefield. And the archers, of course, on the other side are firing their arrows. And one of the deadliest weapons that they could have was the arrow that was dipped in pitch and lit aflame and then fired. You'd hope it hit the shield. Because the shield was treated with particular types of ointments to quench that flame. And this is the imagery that Paul is borrowing here by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Taking the shield of faith with which you're able to quench all, every one of them, every fiery dart of the wicked one. Quench them all. It's adequate. So how does faith do that? How does faith deflect arrows? Well, faith, we know, essentially is just, you boil it down to it, it means believing in God and trusting in God. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the evidence of things not seen. We believe in God, though we've never seen Him nor touched Him. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:13, since we have the same spirit of faith, I believed, and therefore I spoke. Yes, we believe in God, but again, how does that stop the arrows? How does it do that? Well, think back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. With that time in the garden where Satan slithers on in there. Comes on in there. What does he say? Has God really said that you can't eat of the trees of the garden? Begins to make you doubt God's word. Oh no, I can eat of the trees of the garden, but the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God says, you shall not eat it nor touch it lest you die. Oh no. No, you wouldn't die. You'll rather become like God, knowing good and evil. You see what he's doing? He's saying, don't believe God. Believe me. Don't believe God, believe me. Believe me, he says. So, that's what it boils down to. Who am I going to believe? Well, based upon whose word I follow. By faith you stand. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says that every word of God is pure. It's true, that is. I mean, it's true. That means I don't need to disbelieve it. I don't need to mess with it. Psalm 18, verse 30, there it talks about the Word of God being like a shield, a place where we can find that safety and that comfort. Satan is a liar. And when you believe him, as Adam and Eve did, guess what? The shield comes down. And the arrow makes a direct hit. Now you might say, oh, Stephen, amen, preach it, preach it. But what about when life gets hard? Maybe you lose a job. Get sick. Car breaks down, right? Difficult trials come. What about that? Oh, God, I know you said that you're going to take care of me. I know you're going to provide for me. I just don't know, though, anymore. Do you believe? Who are you going to believe? Satan? That's what he wants you to believe. Or will you believe God? It was God that says, I will never forsake you nor leave you. Never, God? Never. Never. I will never forsake you nor leave you. Hebrews chapter 13. Believe it. Even when life gets tough, believe it. Especially believe it then. That's the shield of faith. And you believe that, dear friends, your faith will be surrounding you like that shield. Deflecting arrow upon arrow that comes your way. Satan can't get through. I mean, think about Job. Satan just kept firing away at him, and he scored a few rounds. Bruised him up a bit. But Job never cursed God. And Job never gave up believing that God was just and true. Satan couldn't land one in his heart, you see. Couldn't do it. Because Job had a shield of faith. He believed God and believed in God. Let's continue on, though, to our last piece that we'll discuss tonight. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Oh, this is so important here. So important to protect the head, right? Absolutely. You've got to protect the head. Now, their helmets were designed to protect that broadsword. You know, the one with the huge handle that was wielded to create splitting headaches, essentially. I mean, that's what they were trying to do. And so you're looking for a way to deflect that if perchance it came your way. And so it was a necessary piece if you wanted to live through a battle. Now, the helmet of salvation. Salvation here is not the idea of getting saved. Now, you're already saved if you're in the army of God and in the battle of God with the armor of God on. It's not talking about getting saved. But it's talking about everything that accompanies salvation. Forgiveness of sins. Guilt being removed. That burden lifted. All blessings in Christ Jesus. In the heavenly places. A relationship, a fellowship that we have with our Lord. Being a member of the body of Christ, His glorious church. A relationship and fellowship with others of like precious faith. That only comes because we have become Christians. And last but not least, a future home with Him. The finish line, the battle's end, essentially. That's what's being talked about here. And we're going to camp out on that last one for just a few moments. Think about how exhausting it would be if you and I had to fight and fight forever. With no end. Ever. You know, the Bible speaks about our journey. It calls it like a race. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Since we're accompanied by such a great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race with endurance, the Bible says. What would you think if someone says, now get in that race and run. And run really hard. And run and run and run forever. Forever? Forever. Never stopping? No. No finish line? No. Oh, no. Whew. I don't think I could do it. I mean, it's the same concept here. What if they were just told, just keep fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting forever? No end in sight. Never stopping. Oh, no. I think I'd get tired. I'd be weary. I would need a rest. You see, salvation, beloved, is a means to an end. The goal line is direct fellowship with the Holy God before His face forever and ever. In Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of our Bibles, in Revelation chapter 22, the Bible says this: John was shown in a vision, a picture of the glory to come. And it says that he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. You see, that was the goal, John. That's the goal line. That's the end zone. That's the finish line. That's the battle's end. Keep that in mind, essentially. I mean, that's what Paul's saying when he says the helmet of salvation, that salvation is to be our focus. You keep that in mind, that there is an end goal, that there is a place of rest, that there is a place where you and I can put our armor down. No, we don't fight and fight forever. I don't think I could fight if I thought there was no end. Could you? We need this helmet. Because Satan tries to hit us over the head with doubt and discouragement. And this helmet is to protect you, saying, keep the end goal in mind. Don't give up. Don't stop short. Because God knows we do get weary along the way. Look over in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, there verse 9 and 10. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul says, and let us not grow weary while doing good. Why would he say that if it wasn't possible? Why would he say that if that doesn't happen? He's admonishing them. He's saying, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Keep on keeping on. He says, press on. Keep doing those works. Do what you ought to do. Because there's an end goal in the mind. You shall reap if you do not lose heart. Don't grow weary. I'm in my mid-30s and I grow weary. Oh, another sermon to write. Another study to have. Another person I need to go and visit. Another person I got to pull up. I just got to keep fighting. Just keep fighting. Maybe you said, I don't know if I can make one more call. I don't think I can continue the long drive. I don't think I can continue to warn my friends and neighbors anymore. I don't think I can teach one more Sunday school class anymore. I'm getting tired. The enemy just never seems to stop. I get weary. Can you see why it is that sadly, I mean, I realize it's not just only the aged, but often there are those that are aged that have fought year after year after year after year, and they grow tired of the fight. And they stop. And they fall short. Just before they could cross the finish line. It's sad. They grow soft. They compromise. They actually teach the error. I don't know. It breaks your heart. Never forget the elder that Charlotte knew, that I believe used to serve with your husband, if I remember correctly, and how he moved to the community here. And Charlotte recognized him. So where have you been going? Well, I've been going to the Franklin Church of Christ here in town. Well, you know the differences. Yeah, I know. And I saw the man a couple months later at the restaurant. And I stopped and talked to him. And I said, "You know the differences, don't you?" "I know. I know them." But he says, "I don't agree with them eating in the building and using the Lord's treasure for that. I just disagree in my mind." And I said, "But you go along with practice then." "I guess so." "Well, why would you do that if you know the truth?" You know what he said? "Listen, I just got tired of fighting." "Oh, I know. I know that there's knuckleheads in the Lord's body. There's difficulties we go through and fights and those kinds of things. But Paul says we're in a war. And one reason why there's fights is because Satan knows that we're on the winning side. And he wants to put that to a stop. And he wants us to fall away. And listen, beloved, that dear man died just a few weeks later after I talked to him. You hang in there. You don't get despondent. There's an end. The helmet of salvation, it keeps me going. It needs to keep you going too. Just think about those words that was given to those seven churches in Asia. Over and over and over again. What did the Lord say to each one of them? He says, "To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, I will give to him. I will give to him. I will give to him. I will give to him." You see, there's the reward. To him who overcomes. That keeps on keeping on. A marvelous reward is coming. So there's an end. We don't fight forever. In reality, listen to me, in reality, it's a very, very short time. Your life in comparison to eternity. Keep that helmet of salvation on. Keep salvation on the mind. Thank you for your attention tonight. I look forward to concluding this series when we return in a few weeks. God be with you till then. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, dearly beloved, do you know what the Bible says about salvation? The Bible makes it very clear that we must hear the Word of God, and you've heard it tonight. You must believe it. And then you must be willing to act upon what you've heard and what you believe. You must repent of your sins. You must confess your faith in Christ, and you must be baptized. And not just any kind of baptism. You know, some today will speak of a Holy Spirit baptism. You know, there's only two times that ever happened in all of eternity. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. And it was for a special occasion. There's some that will talk about being baptized, not for the forgiveness of their sins, but to join a church. A denomination. The Bible doesn't talk about that kind of baptism. Did you know the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that there's just one baptism? O-N-E, just one. What baptism is that? If we say it's Holy Spirit baptism, how can it be water baptism? There can only be one. Dear friends, that one baptism, the baptism that is commanded upon all men from now to the end of time. It was a baptism that was taught to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. When as they came upon some water, he said to Philip, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he took him into the water and he baptized him. It's a baptism in water for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the baptism, dear friends, that puts us into salvation in Christ Jesus. And if you've not had such, dear friend, you have opportunity. Count yourself blessed tonight. You have an opportunity to do so tonight. If you have, but turned away, taking your armor off, you also have an opportunity to put it back on when you repent. Won't you come while together we stand and sing our invitation song?
Lord is standing, patiently.